familiar portion of Scripture to many of you. And the Apostle Paul has written a local church at Ephesus, and he has explained some great doctrine. He has, by the Spirit, taught them how they have been saved by grace, and not of themselves, it is the gift of God. He has encouraged them to remember what the Lord has done for them at salvation. He has encouraged them to think about that as they move forward in their Christian life. And in chapter 3, he says this in verse 14, that he has a prayer request for them. If you'd stand, please. You'd think by now, 18 messages, I'd remember. Amen. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Thank you. You may be seated. There are just 2 points tonight as we look into our message, and the text actually will be in verses 20 and 21. But in 14 to 19, the Apostle Paul expresses his prayer request. His desire is that the saints at Ephesus would be strengthened by Christ's power, by God's power, by the Spirit in their inner man. That means in their spirit. He prays that their hearts would be filled with the love of Christ, that they would be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height. And you say, well, how do you measure the love of Christ? Well, you measure it by breadth and length and depth and height. That's what the Holy Spirit says. It's as far wide as the east is from the west, because that's where our sins go. It's as long as eternity is long. Its depth goes all the way down where the foot of the cross is plunged into sinful earth, and it's lifted up to the height of heaven itself, allowing sinful man to be reconciled with holy God. That's how tall the love of God is. That's how tall the love of Christ is, how wide it is, and how long it is. And his desire is that they would know that. And by the way, you measure the love of Christ, Ephesians 4 says, Christ measures the church too. He measures it by our capacity to not just speak in love, but to speak the truth in love. And a pillar and ground of truth should be doing just that, preaching, speaking the truth in love. And so Paul prays that they would understand and comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. It's not something that we can understand. That's where faith comes in. Amen. We're never going to understand what Christ has done for us. I think that's why it's going to take eternity. Because it'll be something we'll never be able to figure out. Even the angels that live in a perfect environment desire to look into the things of salvation. Rick Cassatt is a pastor from Virginia, and he said the only thing that man has ever done that will last for eternity are the wounds in Christ's body. An eternal reminder of what Christ did for us to be there with him. And so let's start now trying to comprehend these things, to meditate and to muse on them, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. How does one get filled with all the fullness of God? Well, the Bible says that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so strive to study Christ. Strive to have the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ. Strive to do the work of Christ. Make Christ central to not only your personal Christian life, but this church's corporate life, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so you're thinking of these things as strengthened by His Spirit in our inner man, comprehending the love of Christ. And Paul begins verse 20 with the word now. Now. It's not only looking back, it's looking back to do something looking forward. And having explained all these things in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's leading us somewhere. But he's not leading us to a mental ascent of some theological truths. He's not simply leading us to where we'll acknowledge that some things are accurate and that there are some things that we can write down in our statement of faith about our Christology or about our soteriology or about our theology. No, he's not leading us into just simply a mental exercise. He's leading us to do something that's visible. He's leading us to do something that is audible. You will see it and you will hear it, and because you have God's Spirit, you will feel it. What could it be? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How long, Paul? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory in the church. This means unto him be glory, unto him be praise, unto him be honor in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. He's worthy of that. How can we think back on what Christ has done for us on the cross? How can we think back on what God has done for us in saving our soul? How can we think back on what the Spirit has done for us, and not only saving us and sealing us, but allowing His seed to be planted in our lives, growing His fruit in our life, allowing us to be added to one of His churches? How can we not desire to praise Him visibly and audibly? Unto Him be glory in the church. How does a church give God glory? I believe the Bible teaches many ways. We're going to look at two tonight. I believe Long Island Baptist Church will bring God the glory He deserves, give the Lord the praise and honor He deserves, by focusing on two things: the presence of God and the power of God. The presence of God. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me back to the book of Exodus. I know that we've been here before some years ago, and we're not going to spend all of the message here, but I want to draw your attention to something that Moses will teach us. Remember, the scriptures were given to us, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, Paul says, for our learning. And so it's good for us to look back, and while the way we meet with God has changed, God hasn't changed, and what He deserves hasn't changed. A.W. Tozer said, what you think about God is the most important thing in your life. What you think about God is the most important thing in your life. I think Moses understood that a little. Exodus chapter 33, the Lord was frustrated. He was going to take out His wrath on Israel. He says in verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I will give it. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Here's what God's saying. Here's what I'll do. I told you I'd send you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give it to you. I told you I'd give it to you. I'd give you the land. I'll let you have it. And I'll send an angel with you. But I can't go with you. You are a stiff-necked people. And if I, holy God, try to dwell in your sinful midst, I'll end up destroying you. I'll consume you in the way. How does Moses respond to this? Does Moses say, well, hey, at least we get the land you promised? No, he doesn't respond that way at all. Look down at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Lord, you know us, you know me, we are your people. Lord says in verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, Moses, unto him, God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me your glory, God. What Moses had said here in Exodus 33 was, God, I don't want to go without you. Because the only thing that separates us from every other nation on earth is your presence. Other nations have land with milk and honey. Other nations have wells. Other nations have homes. Other nations have things, but they don't have you. And the only thing that separates us from them is your presence. Listen, Long Island Baptist, other churches have sanctuaries. Other churches have nice things. Other churches have choirs. Other churches have pastors. Other churches have many of the things that you have. But what separates one of the Lord's churches from all the other false religions is His presence. He said that where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst. And you may not have as much as others in false religions. They might have more than you have. But don't you ever get envious or jealous of a bigger or quote-unquote nicer ministry. You have the Lord's presence. And that cannot be in any way undervalued. Long Island Baptists should pray every week, Lord, we want to go forward, but not without you. We know that you don't want to dwell in the midst of a stiff-necked people, so keep us humble. Keep us right. Keep us from sin. And Lord, go with us. And this isn't asking God anything that He doesn't... This isn't asking God to do anything He hasn't said He wanted to do Himself. If you go back just a few chapters, Exodus chapter 25, when God is giving the instructions for the tabernacle, the verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Now, what is this offering going to be for? Look at verse 8. And let them make themselves a... Is that what it says? No. Let them make me a sanctuary. Do you see that? You're going to build something. You're going to assemble an offering. You're going to purchase things. You're going to hire workers. They're going to start working and they're going to build it and they're going to design it. But it ain't yours. It's mine, God says. They will build me a sanctuary. Why would the Lord want a sanctuary? Well, the end of the verse says this, that I may dwell among them. Praise the Lord. That God would provide a design for there to be a place that He would dwell among His people. It's my sanctuary, God said. But this isn't just an Old Testament truth. Back in Ephesians, we were in chapter 3. Let's go one chapter to the right, Ephesians chapter 4. One chapter to the left, Ephesians chapter 2. We remember what we learned this week in 1 Peter about being lively stones. Christ being the chief cornerstone, the head cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, we've heard that before too, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When the Lord looks down here in Holtsville, and he does, he sees everything. And he says, make me a sanctuary. Make me a place. The Lord builds his church, and you, defined by God, are a habitation of God through the Spirit. That is a privilege. Not every organization gets that promise, but the Lord's churches do. You know how you can give God glory in the church? By understanding his presence is here. Now, we would say that we'd pass a test, but the judgment seat's not going to be a vocab test. The judgment seat's going to be where we give an account for our words and our works. You know how you prove that you believe the presence of God is here? By how you enter this building. There should be a reverence among God's people when they come to church. Not a manufactured thing. If you my daughters, we took our girls to Sioux Falls, South Dakota in December for a Christmas concert. We went to a cathedral. I wanted to show them what it looked like and the architecture and all the things that go into it, just millions of dollars. It's an amazing structure. And we noticed how ornate it was and all the stations of the cross that are carved out and built and the statues and the idols and the baptismal font and the marble and the decorations. And I'm not here to condemn another religion, but I am here to say they have to do stuff like that. Because you have to make it feel right. You have to make it feel religious. You have to make it feel like God is there. But that's not how it works in God's houses, in the habitation of God through his Spirit. You don't have to manufacture the presence of God when you have the presence of God. Don't settle for cheap imitations. If you're visiting here, perhaps you've sensed a difference. I can assure you it has nothing to do with the man behind the pulpit or the people sitting in the chairs. It has everything to do with the Word of God and the life that's in it and the head of the church. God's presence should have an effect on God's people. We shouldn't waltz into church rushing from wherever we were, barely making it in, halfway through the second song, finally settling our mind. I'm not your pastor. I'm not here to get down on you. But I am just telling you, the Lord is worthy of reverence when we come into his sanctuary. And this is more than just an auditorium. Schools have auditoriums. Churches have sanctuaries. And that's not me being semantical. That's me saying God's place is special. The room where God's house is special. There's a reason kids shouldn't run up and play on the platform, or kids shouldn't run around in the sanctuary. There's a reason that we ought to have a reverence, because this is where God's people meet with him. You want to give God glory in the church? Then have reverence for God. Understand his presence is real. It's not something we just talk about to sound good. His presence is real. His presence is with his people. And God has already promised that he'd be gathered with two or three are gathered in his name. We're not gathered in the name of a denomination. We're gathered in the name of our Lord. We meet on his day, do we not? We meet on the Lord's day. We meet on the first day of the week. We set aside that day to honor him and show him reverence. The presence of God. Secondly, not only does a church need to understand the presence of God is real, but the power of God must be real as well. The power of God. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you can believe it or not, one of the Lord's churches, the church at Corinth, was going through some difficulty. They had divisions and schisms in their midst. Paul has to deal with some issues. But if you can believe it or not, there started to be some talk about who the best preachers were. Paul says, this is ridiculous. I'm paraphrasing. Apollos didn't die for you. Paul didn't die for you. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who's Cephas? All this is nonsensical talk. The Lord died for you. The Lord gave His life for you. And there were people that actually were so enamored with themselves and with their talent, they actually thought, Rob, that the church was blessed to have them, and that even Paul probably doesn't want to come because he might be a little intimidated by our presence. And if you don't think that spirit is possible, the Apostle John said, Diotrephes doesn't want me to come because so that he might have the preeminence. Diotrephes thought who he was. Can you imagine the Apostle John feeling unwelcome at the church? Because Diotrephes was like, oh, you know, I don't know if we want that. Pride does crazy things. And so Paul hears about this. Paul writes a letter. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. And then he wrote verse 19. But I will come to you shortly. Paul wasn't intimidated by anybody. He wasn't brash. He's led by the Lord. That's why he says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. He knows his position. He's the Lord's servant, and it's the Lord's church. But notice what he says. I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know, comma, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Do you see that? But the power. Why, Paul? Next verse. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, in authority. We get our word dynamite from this. The word, it means this, that there are things in the world that are amazing, but then there are things that are powerful. And this word speaks of supernatural working. And we need to remember our God is a supernatural God. And we need to stop settling for things that don't require the supernatural. We need to start begging God, asking God, fasting, praying, beseeching Him to show Himself in a powerful way. The power of God. That which can only break the heart of sinners. Turning lost hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That takes the power of God. Reminding saved people how blessed they are to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That takes the power of God. A preacher opening up the Bible and speaking not to the ears, but to the hearts of men and women. That takes the power of God. Families reunited. Families made right. That takes the power of God. People that used to be friends no longer, suddenly reconciled because their pride is no longer in the way. That takes the power of God. And here's what Paul said. Oh, I'm coming, Corinth. Don't think I'm not coming. If the Lord allows me, I'm coming. But I'm not coming. I'm not visiting your church so that I can see all the talent that you have on display. I'm not coming to see your worship band. I'm not coming to see your staff. I'm not coming to see how talented everybody is that gets up on the platform and speaks or teaches or preaches. I'm not coming to see those things. I'm not coming to see the puffed up talent. I'm coming to see the power. That's what churches need. The power of God. And here's why. Because the kingdom of God, which is what your work is, kingdom work, is not in word, but it's in power. If I could say it this way, it's not talk. It's power. It's authority. It's dynamite power. It's where we get our word dynamite from. You know, the children of Israel had to learn this lesson. If you take your Bible, I want you to see this illustrated. through the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm so thankful for the scriptures. I'm thankful for the detailed history that we're able to read. So many vivid illustrations. And there is one that just fits this so well. The power of God. 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you would read along with me silently as I read out loud, chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. Well, so far so good. We've seen this before, have we not? The Philistines send out Goliath. And while we haven't yet seen it in this particular book, we've learned about it, is what I'm saying. We've learned about the children of Israel and the Philistines. Israel, good guys. Philistines, bad guys. So we know how this is going to go. Israelites are going to win. Good guys always win, right? The good guys always win. Haven't you ever watched Westerns? The bad guys look like they're going to win, and then it turns out, you know, the good guys always get their man, or however the saying goes. So they pitched beside Ebenezer. The Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel, they scratched their heads. Look what they said. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? What's going on? What happened? We're God's people. Why are we being defeated? This isn't right. Anybody got an idea? And they said, We went on our own. We should have brought the ark. Look what it says. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when, what's that word? It. You see it? When it cometh among us, what's that word? It may what? It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I know what we needed. We needed the ark. Let's go get the ark. So they did. They went and got the ark. But what happens? Look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, they might bring thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. All right, everything's going good now. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout. Look at this phrase. So that the earth rang again. Amen? Israel had revival. The ark is back. And Israel was so excited. Israel was so happy that the Philistines heard it. And the Philistines got scared. The Philistines said, whoa, 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 we've heard this before. You hear them? This means that they're strong. We've heard what happens before with them and other people. The Bible says in verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians, all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves. That means act yourself like a man and fight. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was, what's that word? What in the world? Israel had revival. They scheduled a service. They're going to bring the ark back. Let's go get the ark. It will save us. But hold on a second. It won't save anybody. Israel didn't need an it. Israel needed a he. Israel didn't need the ark. They needed God. The ark doesn't have power. God has power. The ark doesn't have strength. God has the strength. The ark represented God's presence. But there was not power in the ark itself. The power was in the God of the ark. And Israel thought, if we just bring it back, we'll be fine. And they found out the hard way. The ark's not going to save anybody. Now they have some more lessons they have to learn and how to handle it. The Philistines end up taking the ark. There's a great story there about the Philistines storing it in their temple. And they found out they don't want it around. Whatever that is, it's bigger than our gods, and we don't want it around. We'll fast forward, though, to when Israel understands their true condition. Go to chapter 7, if you would, please. Chapter 7. Is 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1. The Bible says that the men of that word right there came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in there again, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Not it, He. Go down to verse 10, please. And Samuel was offering the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. They didn't need more swords. They didn't need more spears. They didn't need better shields. They needed the Lord. And they didn't need the Lord's ark. They needed the Lord's strength. They needed God to do what only God could do. Long Island Baptist, I want to encourage you. Prayer meetings, Lord's Supper services, revivals, Sunday school, Sunday services, choir specials, special music, singing, offerings are all good things that can be used by God, but they're not God. Having a week-long revival isn't going to save anybody. Having a week-long revival doesn't guarantee revival. You can't schedule a revival, but God can give revival anytime. We need to learn we can't rely on what we do. It will not save us. It will not help us. That isn't the answer. He is the answer. His power, His strength, His might, His work, it's Him. You want to know how you give God glory in the church? By depending on Him for everything. Now that sounds simple. I'm saying I want to repeat it because you need to get it. You want to know how you can give God praise and glory and honor in the church? By learning to depend on Him for everything. Lord, we're going to show up on time. And Lord, we're going to sing our songs. And Lord, we're going to give our offerings. And Lord, we're going to pray our prayers. And we're going to preach our messages. And we're going to listen with intent. But we know that without You, we can do nothing. That revival is only possible because of Your might and Your strength. And the lost that we're praying for, our tears aren't going to save them. But Your Spirit will. God, show Yourself. Show us Your glory. That's how God gets glory in the church. When His people utterly depend on His power, not our own. There's no room for human fingerprints when God gets glory in the church. The presence of God demands reverence for God. And the power of God demands our dependency on God. You remember earlier we looked back at Exodus chapter 33. And I want to show you what I believe is the most potent way a church can depend upon the power of God. The most powerful way that a church can declare we believe in the power of God. And it may not be what you think. There are a lot of religions that try to show forth the power of the Spirit, the power of God. But there are beautiful examples right in our Bibles of how God chooses to display His power. And it's actually in response to the prayer Moses prayed in Exodus 33. God, show me your glory. Did you know God did? It's found in Exodus chapter 34. Let's go back there and let's see how God chooses to display His glory, His weight, His value, His worth. Exodus chapter 34. God by now has lifted Moses up to the cleft of a rock. The Bible says in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Hold on a second. Is that a misprint? "And the Lord God descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Hold on a second. This looks like it's saying that God proclaimed the name of God. You're right, that's exactly what it is. Look at the next verse. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed." You see that word? "And proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." When God came down to show Moses His glory, do you know what He did? God preached God. The Lord proclaimed the Lord. The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaimed the attributes of Himself. The Lord proclaimed the promises that He gave. God, in a way that I don't understand, preached Himself. He preached Himself. He preached His mercy, His long-suffering, and He preached on the forgiveness of sin. Sounds like the gospel to me. What happens as a result of this? Moses is listening to God being proclaimed. The word is used twice. You know why? Because I believe God wants us to get it. There is something unique and powerful about the proclamation of God. You want to know how Long Island Baptist Church can show forth praise unto God? By preaching His word. You don't fall on silly gimmicks and entertainment and things that might look this or look that. We're not here to try to impress people, but we are here to proclaim God and proclaim His mercy and proclaim His love and proclaim that He is the God that forgives sin and iniquity. Now that doesn't mean people won't answer for it. He says it in the verse. He'll visit iniquity. No one's going to get by. But the good news is that we're under grace and He forgives sin and He answers a response and there is nobody. Doesn't matter how much you've sinned, how far you've sinned, we get to preach God and we get to preach that this is the truth. That if any man come to Christ, He will in no wise cast them out. And that where you may have sinned and sinned and sinned, where your sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. Now how do we know that's how a church can praise God? Because look at Moses' response to God preaching Himself. In verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he worshiped. Moses, hearing God, he can't, Gavin, get down on his knees fast enough. He can't bow his head low enough. When he realizes he's in the presence of God. And there is something that happens to a person who's in the presence of God, who has experienced the power of God. And it doesn't cause us to beat our chest and say, look what we can do. It causes us to bow our knees and bow our head and say, worthy is the Lamb. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the plan of salvation. Hallelujah for the Scriptures. It makes a child of God worship. And that's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. Unto Him be glory. Unto Him be honor. Unto Him be praise. Unto Him be worship in the church. You want to guarantee that, LIBC? Then you remember that God's here and have reverence for Him. You remember the power of God as the only thing that will make this church move forward, and you depend on it. And you make sure you proclaim God and you proclaim His attributes and you proclaim the gospel. And as a result, God's people bow their head and worship. Moses not only made haste and worshiped, he says in verse 9, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people." You're right. I can't be in God's presence and not acknowledge sin. You're right, God. We are stiff-necked. But look what he says. "Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." It'll make God's people bow down and worship. You know what else it'll do? It'll make God's people get right with God real quick. Pardon our iniquity. Keep me close to you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. God, forgive my sin. Not just Moses wasn't, if you look at what Moses says, he doesn't say pardon their iniquity. Amen? He's including himself here. I told you at the very beginning of this week, revival, according to the Christians in China who had experienced it, they said revival felt like Judgment Day. It wasn't all emotion and all happy and all this. It was God's people seeing God for who He is, which made them see themselves for how they are. And it didn't make them all giddy. It made them say, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean, with unclean hands, of unclean lips. Pardon our iniquity." And here's the good news, amen? He does pardon our iniquity, amen? Praise the Lord. Don't forget what He said in the beginning. He's the one who forgives iniquity and sin. "Unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages." How? Remembering the presence of God, the power of God, and by preaching and proclaiming God and His Word. And then when the pastor gets up, likely you've prayed all week, he's studied all week and prayed, he's preached, there's only one response from God's people. They make haste. They bow their head and they worship and they get right with God. You have a church like that and you watch the fire that catches. You watch what happens to the families in the church and the effect that has on people watching the church from other areas and other communities. There's something compelling about a church on fire for the Lord. Lost people will be saved. God's people will be revived. Not because we finally figured out the secret formula. Not because we did it right. Because God did it. Amen. It's His power. It's His might. I want your church to give Him glory. I want you to give Him honor and praise and dignity. So reverence the Lord. Depend on the Lord. And proclaim Him. Preach Him. And preach the gospel. And then when you hear it preached, respond to it in a way that God would be pleased with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for those that came out so faithfully to hear your word preached. Our hearts are full right now, Lord. There's so much. I just ask that you would be pleased with how your people respond. And I pray, Lord, that the lost would be more consumed with Christ than anything else. And I pray they'd find out tonight that you are ready to forgive. You are ready to show mercy. And I pray they'd flee to Christ. Father, I pray that the saved would take serious their responsibility in living right and holy acceptable lives unto you. And I pray, Lord, that they would take this time to respond seriously. Lord, invitation doesn't have to be about making things right. It could be just praising you for who you are. And Father, maybe there's someone here saved that they haven't come forward to an altar in years. They haven't moved in years. I pray that at least your goodness would move them. That at least their understanding of your attributes and who you are and what you've done for them would move them to come forward and just praise you for who you are. Father, whatever the way you've worked in hearts, I pray, Lord, that the response of every individual in here would be the one that you desire for them to make. We ask these things and commit the invitation to you in Jesus' name. Amen.